This morning's message is entitled Standing on Mount Pisgah, and I took the title from that portion of history when Moses, though he was not allowed to enter into the physical promised land, he was allowed to go up on the mountain, and he was allowed to look over the land and to behold it. And of course, little did Moses realize that it actually was a blessing. He wasn't going into that promised land because he got to go into another one early. But as we've been looking at the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell, and now we are particularly looking at what the Bible has to say about heaven, there's a sense in which we stand on that mountain and we look over not a land that we won't enter into if we are in Christ, but a land we will enter into. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help, and then we'll begin. Our Father and our God, this morning I ask that as we stand and we behold the glories that await us, we behold what you have, just a portion of what you have planned for us, what you revealed in your word about it. I ask, O God, this morning that we would be loosed from all of the petty concerns in this world that we have, all the things of this earth that seem to attract us so much or discourage us so much or we fix our attentions on. Lord, we might be loosed from those things and we might behold your face. Oh, Jesus, come and glorify yourself. I pray for an anointing upon this word. It's your word that you would speak this morning and that you would speak into the hearts of every one of your people. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. In many respects, if you wanted a summary verse to describe the biblical doctrine or teaching of eternal life as will be revealed in heaven for us, Jesus summarized it here. He said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, this is the seventh week that we've been engaged in this study on the biblical teaching of heaven and hell. And for the first several weeks, we looked at what the Bible has to say about the future of those who are impenitent, those who are never washed in this life in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we saw that what awaits them is a place, not just an idea, but an actual place of eternal punishment called hell. And I defined hell in this way. I said that hell is a place and a condition where both body and soul will experience unspeakable and everlasting misery, torment, and despair. And I said when we looked at what the Bible has to say about heaven, that the way we'll do this is the same way we considered the biblical doctrine of hell. We started off by opening up what the Bible has to say about it. In this case, what is heaven? And then secondly, specifically, who will be going there? If you remember back when we considered the biblical doctrine of hell, we open up the Word of God, what is hell, and then we open up in a couple of messages who exactly will be sent to that place. And last week, as we began to consider the doctrine of heaven, we started with a definition, and it is this: heaven is a place described as a new heaven and a new earth where both soul and body will be perfected and experience unspeakable, expanding, and everlasting rest and service, where there will be perfect communion with God and all of the redeemed. Now, already we've noticed the similarities between the biblical teaching about heaven and hell. Both are a place. Both are a place where soul and body will be there for all eternity. One has unspeakable misery, the other unspeakable joy and glory. And of course, as I said, both are everlasting. We started last week by looking in great detail about how heaven is a place. And I'm not going to open up those passages. You can go back and get that if you weren't here. It's not a concept. It's not an idea. It's not even a state of mind. It is a physical place. There's a physical place in this universe. We see that just from this text and John chapter 14. If that were the only text in the Bible that spoke about this, it's solid enough, I could rest the whole thing on that, but it's not. And we went through text after text after text that described heaven as a physical place in the universe of God where believers will dwell soul and body with God for all eternity. But in the second place, and this is where we left off last week and want to pick up this week, that heaven is a place where soul and body will be made perfect. In every sense of the word perfect. In this life, we experience, if you are saved, you have experienced, are experiencing, what we call progressive sanctification. You are increasingly being conformed to the image of Christ. Though we are genuinely saved, every one of us still has a sin nature. We sin every day. We say things we ought not. We do things. We have desires we ought not. So on and so forth. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 6. When he exhorts believers, and he says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. In other words, you are to think of yourself as being dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I think it's, if I add it up, five times in there, he gives us commands. You are to reckon yourselves. You are to not let sin reign your mortal body. You're not to obey it. You're not to present yourselves, that is, the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness. And if you remember back from when we went through the series on the book of Romans, that word instrument literally means weapon. It talks about weapons of unrighteousness. That your body is either a weapon of the devil to promote his kingdom, or it's a weapon of God to promote God's kingdom. It's one of the two. But Paul says we are to be active in this. And why are we to be active in this? Because we still have remaining corruption. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not have dominion over you. It will try. It will try to have dominion over you. But you must do warfare with it. And Paul, at the end of his days, could refer to himself as the chief of sinners. And he spoke of the Christian warfare very, very specifically in Romans chapter 7, chapter following the one I just read from. I'm not going to go there and read that, but he uses very strong language about his own warfare with sin. And in all the other letters that he wrote, he speaks of the process of growing in grace. He's exhorting believers to put off the old man, put on the new. Put away lying, put away bitterness. Why do we have to put away these things? Because they're still natural to us. They're still natural to us. And therefore, we are constantly in this life in a state of progressive sanctification. We are growing in holiness. If we're walking with God, we are growing in holiness. And we never get to the point where we can sit back and coast and say, I've made it, I can relax. In fact, the Bible says, take heed, he who thinks he stand, take heed, lest he fall. Pride goeth before a fall, and we begin to think, well, I've got it made, I'm all over that now. That's usually when we fall into it or something like it. So we are, and in the words of John Bunyan, we are not yet out of the gunshot of the devil, and will not be until we cross the River Jordan on that final day into that place. And so heaven, but all of that is going to change. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It's actually some of the verses I read this morning in our call to worship. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What heavenly Jerusalem? Well, if you were here last week, I'm not going to go back. I read extensively out of Revelation 21 about the new Jerusalem. That heavenly Jerusalem, the glorified city, the city that with these huge measurements. He says, you've come to that, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the verse I want you to see here. The spirits of just men made perfectly. Everyone, the moment they die in Christ, immediately you are perfected. Now, I want us to look at a survey of texts this morning that make it abundantly clear that we will be perfected in every sense of the word. And the word perfect, you all understand, can have two meanings. It does have two meanings. It can mean, on the one hand, to be complete. If something is complete, we say it's perfect. You do that if you're an artist and a couple of you paint or you do any kind of project type thing. You're building something or you're painting a picture and it's done. You say, it's perfect. It's complete. If you were speaking in Greek, you would have said what Jesus said from the cross. Tetelestai. It is finished. But there's another way we use the word perfect. And the word perfect means without flaw. If something is perfect, it has no flaw in it. It has no defect in it. And we will be perfected in both ways. We will be completely sanctified, completely made whole men and women in Jesus Christ, and we will be without flaw or without sin. Look at the text. 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure. When He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We're not like Him now, not completely. We're progressively, in the latter part of the verse, purifying ourselves as He is pure. But we're not there yet. And John is saying, when He is revealed, we will be there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is not here. We consider this text when we're talking about how heaven is a place. It's our citizenship refers to a, in fact, the word is from which we get our word politics. It means to be under a government. And our citizenship, our ultimate citizenship, is not here. It's in another place from which we eagerly await. He's coming from there to here. But here's what He's going to do. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. The day is coming when your body, now it will be a new body, but the body in which your spirit and soul resides will be perfected. It will be completely conformed to the body of Jesus Christ. What is the body of Jesus Christ like? It perfectly does the will of God. There's no sin. There's no flaw. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What has God purposed for every believer? What has He planned? What has He predestined? What has been His eternal purpose? That they would be conformed to the image of His Son. Goes on to say that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom He has predestined, these who also called, whom He's called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. You and I, if we are in Christ, just as surely as we were justified, we will be glorified. We will be perfectly conformed to His image. And that is the predestining purpose of God. It is what God has planned to happen.
Now, you might want to turn to this passage because I'm going to read a little more extended from this one. This is probably the most extended passage in the New Testament dealing with the final glorification of believers. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to start all the way down at verse 35. I'm only going to read sections out of this chapter. It's a very long chapter, but I would encourage you to read the whole thing. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? See, there were then, and there are today, those who scoff at the resurrection. And it goes on to say, and with what body do they come? Maybe you're wondering the same thing. How is God going to raise me up? If I die, I'm going to rot, I'm going to be in the ground, or I'm going to be cremated, or whatever happens. And certainly, if you pull up bodies that are in the grave, if you could even recognize what's there. And he goes on to say, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now he uses a number of illustrations that demonstrate that when God creates something, its physical characteristics always correspond to its purpose. So just as he created your first body, it corresponded to a purpose. The same is going to be true when he creates a new body. And when you are raised from the grave and given a new body. Verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps some wheat or other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, each one, each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same. So the first thing he says is when you put something in the ground, you put a kernel of corn in the ground, what do you get? You don't get a kernel of corn. You get an entire plant with a whole bunch of ears of corn and fruit. So he's saying, likewise, the physical body we have now is only a foreshadow of what we will have. And when it dies, and our spirit continues to live in what we call the intermediate state, I'll probably preach a sermon on the intermediate state. I don't want to skip that, but that'll probably be after we're done with this. And then there's going to be a new resurrected body. That's going to be the completion of what the first one was. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh for man, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Folks, there's a reason why fish have gills and birds have feathers and wings. And I don't need to elaborate, you know. He's saying that every body that is created suitable for what God intended for it. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is the other. And there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. Now, the sun and moon have different purposes, but they're both created by God. That's his whole purpose here. And then, of course, he goes talking about the differences among the stars. And then he applies this to the resurrection of the body that will be joined to our spirits. This is the point. He said, don't look at what God has done. God has never made a mistake in what he created. You know, God didn't create a fish with wings and feathers but has to be under the water. He doesn't do that. Every animal that he creates, whether birds, fish, insects, whatever it is perfectly suited to what God has called that animal or that creature to be. So he said, so also is the resurrection from the dead. In other words, he's saying, you don't know what it's going to look like. Just trust God. He's going to do it right. That's a very simplistic way of putting it. But that's what he's saying here. The body, your body, is sown in corruption. That's because of sin. It is raised in incorruption. That's final glorification. Now he states it in some parallel ways. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. As we have, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust. In other words, not just as we've borne the image of being human, but again, he's drawing the comparison between Adam and us. As we have borne the image of fallen man, all those things, dishonor, weakness, a natural body, a body without the Spirit of God, as we have been all of these things, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, who is created in perfection. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now he goes on to describe exactly what will happen. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Now, he's talking about the dead in Christ. He's not talking about unbelievers at this point. It's whole context here. He's talking about believers. And he's saying, we shall be raised what? We shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption. The mortal body must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then we shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory? The victory he has just described, that the time is coming when you and I will be made absolutely perfect in body and soul. That's the whole thing here. And he applies it. He applies it at the very end in the last verse. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why is your labor not in vain in the Lord? Because he is going to raise you up, and he is going to give you a reward for everything you've done. We're not just spinning our wheels for nothing. We are headed towards final glorification. Now, can language be plainer? I don't know how to. I struggle trying to make this plainer than it is. Maybe I shouldn't even try. The Bible is plain that the believer, when they die, will be made absolutely perfect. We will no longer sin. I mean, how else can you put, said over and over again, that God describes heaven as a city. How else can you put millions of people that close together and they're all going to love one another? There's going to be no conflicts, no rub, nothing of that nature at all. You look at how could that possibly happen? It only can happen if they're perfected. The angels don't have squabbles and fights. They just don't do that. They all move together perfectly doing the will of God. They are ministering spirits, and we will be the same way. We'll be ministering spirits. You will always be a body and soul entity because you were made to dwell in a body. You weren't. Your spirit was not made like the angels to be a pure spirit without a body. You and I were made to have a body, and therefore we will have an eternal body. However, as this passage makes clear, that though, and Paul's using all this language because he can't exactly describe what it's like because we haven't experienced it yet. He's just saying, trust God. Look at all the things God has created. And they're all perfectly suited to where he's placed them. When we reach that glorified state, we will have a body and we will have a soul that are made perfect, that will be suitable for whatever he calls us to do. But secondly, heaven is a place of rest, of service, and of communion with God. Eternal rest, eternal service,
an eternal communion with God. Now, let's look at some text here that and see their relationship. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Now, it says here that they rest from their labors. Now, that word labor is a very strong word. If you look it up in the original, it literally can mean beating. It means an intense labor united with trouble and toil. It's translated 13 times labor. It's translated 5 times trouble. And once it's translated weakness. So it's a word that doesn't just imply doing something, but it implies doing it with difficulty and great effort. And he's saying they're going to no longer by the sweat of their brow are we going to have to labor. They'll, it's not that we won't do anything in glory. It won't be the kind of labor. We'll rest from the kind of labor. No longer will you have to fight with sin. You know, I mean, sometimes you feel like you've got to walk down the street and you need blinders on your eyes, go all the stuff you see that's ungodly around you, you know. You walk into a store, you've got to make sure, where are the magazines so I don't go over there and look at that stuff. And you walk by the checkout and you see all these, I don't know who buys this garbage, these tabloid magazines, always about who's cheating on who or whatever. And all this stuff just around us that we have to deal with, it won't be there anymore. We won't have to labor. I won't have to labor against a short temper. I'm happy gone. Okay. Hallelujah. It'll all be done. Now, the next text in Revelation chapter 7, I'm going to concentrate on verses 13 and beyond, but I want you to get the context, so I'm going to start at verse 9, Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So this is clearly a picture. Of the redeemed saints in heaven, body and soul, standing before the throne of God, worshiping God. It's a picture of that final consummation of all things. All the nations are together. That is, all those who have been redeemed out of every nation, they're together. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, do you see that they are now perfected beings? They've washed their robes, they've made them white, they're pure, they're standing before the presence of God. Nothing of evil can stand before the presence of God. And therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve. Now, that's the word I want you to see. It says they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They will neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now you see, here's the communion with the Lamb. The intimate communion, the open-faced communion. Not only open-faced that they can stand before the face of God and worship Him in all His glory, but also there's this intimate fellowship. But I want back in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night. Now that particular word for serve is the word latreo.
And it's the word in the New Testament used to describe the service of worship. It's the same word, for example, used in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. I'll back up and read verse 4. For if he were on earth, that is Jesus, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. This word latrio is used many times in the book of Hebrews to describe the service of the priest. It's different from the common word that's normally used for a servant. For example, in Revelation 22 and verse 3, we read, "And there shall be no more curse there, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants," now that word is doulos, it means slave, "shall serve him." That's the word latrio. Now, latrio is not usually used to describe the service of a slave. Don't get lost in all these words. There's a reason I'm taking you through this. Normally, when the Bible talks about a doulos, a slave, it uses the word doulio for service, or diakono, from which we get our word deacon. And the word doulio and diakono mean to serve, like to wait tables, to vacuum the floor, or whatever else it needs to be done, to minister to people. But the word latrios means the service of worship. And so he's saying that in that perfect estate, his servants, those who were his slaves, his blood-bought possession, will be giving him the service of worship. Consider a place where the service of a slave is described in the New Testament. Luke chapter 17, we're all familiar with this story that Jesus told. He said, "Which of you having a servant," that's a doulos, that means a slave. Literally, it means slave. I don't know why the translators did that over the years. They translated servant or bond servant, but literally the word meant slave. Anyone in the original, in the New Testament, if you talked about a doulos, they knew that person was a slave. So anyway, "Which of you having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Sit down and eat'? But rather you'll say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, gird yourself, and serve me.'" Now that's the word diakono, which is the service of doing physical service. "Until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink." And of course, in Romans chapter 12, the same form of the word latrio is used. That's actually same root, and talks about our offering our bodies as living sacrifices, which is what? Our acceptable service of worship. So the word combines the elements of obedience and worship together. And it is different from the standard New Testament word that describes service that's purely physical in terms of physical matters. It is the service of worship. And my point is that Jesus Christ came as the perfect embodiment of created manhood. That's why he's called the second Adam. And the whole purpose of Jesus when he came on this earth was to do the will of the Father. In fact, if you want the epitomizing text that epitomized the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, it's in Psalm chapter 40. It's also quoted again in Hebrews 10. "Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Jesus came and said, "I come to do the will of the Father. I didn't come to do my own will." He always did the will of his Father. And when we are perfected, we will have that. Now, if you're saved, you've got that in your heart now. You desire to do the will of God. But it's mixed. It's a mixture. We don't always do it the way we ought to because we're still sinners. And our own sinful desires and our selfishness gets in the way at times. Sometimes just our physical weariness gets in the way. All of that will be perfected. That's what salvation is. It's delighting to do the will of God. And that begins with believing in Jesus Christ. You can't do the will of God. This is the will of the Father, that whoever sees the Son should believe in him. So you see, I want to do the will of God, but I don't like following Jesus. Forget it. You can't do that. That's the will of God. And
it continues throughout our life and throughout eternity. In contrast, how are the ungodly described? Three times, Paul describes the ungodly as sons of disobedience. That's the difference. In fact, if you remember back when we looked at the biblical teaching on hell, and we examined who would be in hell, in short, all of those who live in disobedience to God. Regardless of what the outward manifestation of that lifestyle is, and there are many of them. If you live a life that's settled disobedience to God, you will be in that place. It doesn't matter if you're religious. And so by contrast, when we are perfected, we will become the servants of God without hindrance. And so Paul describes what salvation is in Romans 6 when he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. That's chapter 6 and verse 17. And he goes on to say, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so you could describe the timeline of a believer, if you want to put it that way, this way. You were and I were born sons, women, daughters of disobedience. And we lived that way. We lived in rebellion to God. And that rebellion to God was expressed however we chose to express it. And people express it differently. Secondly, at some point, you were reborn into the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit. And the law, or the heart to obey God, was now written on your heart. You were transformed. You were saved. You were reborn into the kingdom of God. Thirdly, you continue to walk in this newness of life while still carrying the body of death and the old nature of the old man with you. So there's constantly in this life this tension, trying to grow in grace, putting off sin. And then fourthly, you then will step through the door of death. Every one of us, unless we're here when the Lord returns, will step through that door of death. We'll step right through that door. And then fifthly, everything you are now in Christ, you will continue to be. The old man and the body of sin, that completely drops off. That's gone. That goes into the grave. Your body of sin will go into the grave. But your soul and your spirit will be perfected before God. And you will now receive the eternal fulfillment of everything you were meant to be that was lost in Adam and regained in Christ. Now, every one of us are somewhere in that first three. Maybe you're still a son of disobedience. You're not saved. You don't really know the Lord. You may be religious. Then you're a son of disobedience. Or daughter, whatever the case may be. Or some of you have been reborn into the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit, and you're continuing to walk in that life, growing in the grace of God. You haven't stepped through the door of death yet, or you wouldn't be here. So I know none of you have gotten that far along yet. Might be there before the end of the week, I don't know. But nevertheless, we are all headed in that place. What will this service look like? Folks, we're not given the details. It will, however, be nothing less glorious than this present creation and this present Christian life. In fact, the service will be far beyond anything that we can imagine. It will be the unrestricted and the eternal love of God poured into our heart and our mind and soul and expressed. And how, what it will look like, we're not told. We're simply told to trust God will be glorious. Trust me, you will not be bored. You will not be bored because you will constantly be getting to know at a deeper level an infinite God. The next thing we see the Bible tells us about heaven is that heaven will be a place of perfect unity and fellowship with all of the redeemed. It will not only be a place. It will not only be a place where we are perfected. It will not only be a place where we continue to serve God and go deeper into God and spend our eternal existence glorifying God, but it will be a place of unity and fellowship with all the redeemed. Now, if you were here last week, remember what I said about the dimensions of the new Jerusalem described in Revelation chapter 21? Heaven is described in the Bible as a city, not just in that chapter. We were made to live in relationships with other human beings, but sometimes we want to keep them at distance, don't we? And why is it? Why is it that we tend to, in the flesh, to gravitate away from cities? We want to get out of the city and go to the country where it's peaceful. Why? Because the more you put those people together, if they're sinners, it's the sin that makes the relationships difficult, right? I don't need to go into the description. You all live there. However, all that is going to change. There will be perfect fellowship in the eternal state. Now, add to the Revelation 21 passage that we looked at last week the following passages that describe heaven as a city. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. We read, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." That just, every time I read that text, it just amazes me. I get this picture. Abraham, he's packing all his stuff up. One of his neighbors comes along and says, "Where are you going?" He says, "I don't know." He says, "Wait a minute, Abraham. Let me get this straight. I asked you a question. You're obvious you're leaving." "Yeah, I'm leaving." "Where are you going?" "So I don't know." Maybe he has to smell his breath and see if he drank too much or something. You just don't do that. Imagine, Abraham was at 75 when this happened. Imagine, husband, you come home one day and you tell your wife, "We we'll pack everything up, we're moving." "Where are you going?" "I don't know where we're going. We're just moving. God told me to move. We're just packing everything up, getting the truck, and we're going to drive somewhere." You'd think the person lost their mind. So for Abraham, you just follow God. And we read that in verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country." He never possessed any of it. "Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham was looking for what? A city whose foundations were of God. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, we read the text earlier. "You have come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Later on, he calls it the General Assembly. Again, people closely compacted together. And then Revelation 22 further down, where he says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, for they have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter in the gates into the city. But outside are," then it lists a number of those that are ungodly. Heaven is described over and over again as a city. Now just try and imagine a city with all of these social interactions of people living in close proximity and nothing but love and grace. That's beyond what we can imagine, isn't it? We just have to take that on faith because we've never seen that. And yet, that's what God has promised for us. Add to that that the Bible describes that there will be degrees of reward in heaven. Jesus seemed to indicate this when he said that there were... Remember when James and John came and requested, "We want one of us on your right and one on your left"? Now Jesus didn't say, "Stop that. There's going to be no people sitting on my right and on my left. They're all going to be..." He didn't say that. He said, "Those positions are reserved for whom the Father has appointed." Okay? In other words, those places are already chosen at you guys. Sorry. But the point is, Jesus talked about those who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. In the parable of the talents, one of the parables of the talents, the servant who served God faithfully, one was given rule over 10 cities. Another over 5 cities. He says, "You're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel." There will be a divine order in heaven.
And the amazing thing is, the person who's sitting at the right hand of the Lord, whoever that is not going to look down on everyone else. And no one else is going to be jealous. Say, you know, I should have got that. That should have been mine. Isn't that what happens now in the church? Someone gets slighted. You know, that should have been mine. They slighted me. They didn't like me. You hear this stuff all the time. Don't be in that kind of stuff. That alone tells me that God will have done a work of perfection, that you can have people living together where there's a divine order. It appears to be the same amongst the angelic beings, that there's an order there. But there's no jealousy. There's no one-upmanship. There's one who did. He was called Satan, and he got thrown out. There won't be that. We have a hard time even imagining that. I look at this and say, okay, I'll preach this, Lord, because it's in your word, but it's just hard to picture this because we're wired. Sin has so affected us. Now, I want us to see in closing a couple of things here that by way of, if you want to call it application or exhortation to us. Number one, let us behold the dire state of those who are without Christ in this world. Jesus lived with and spoke often of these two realities, of heaven and of hell. His purpose in coming and everything he did was with the design of delivering a people from the wrath to come and bringing them into the glory of heaven that we have begun to examine. It was vividly brought home to me by someone after the service last week who said that, you know, it's like the light went on and just they began to realize, probably in a new way, I'm sure they'd known it in their mind before, that relatively, comparatively few people are going to experience the realities that we are now engaged in studying. In terms of the doctrine of heaven. Most people in this world are going to be in that eternal place of punishment. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He said, enter in by what? The narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way who leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because the gate is narrow and the difficult the way which leads to life. And there are few that find it. Only the washed and the redeemed by the blood who have received Jesus Christ by faith and have lived as spiritual men and women walking on this earth, glorifying to Him with lives of obedience, are going to enter into that holy place. And beware of the religious and secular, for lack of better words, narcotization of people concerning death. I shudder every time I hear somebody speaking of somebody who died and saying, I'm talking about someone who had no evidence of being a believer. And obviously, I don't know the specifics of anyone's soul. And often we look at people and we wonder where they were. But people who were dying and just saying they gave no evidence of being in Christ, no profession, nothing. And they say, oh, he's in a better place now. Really? It's not what the Bible says. Or they say, he or she is no longer suffering. I want to tell you reverently, if you're outside of Christ, you hear me. No matter what you experience now in life, your suffering won't begin until you die. Until you pass out of this life and you stand before the One. Especially those who have heard the gospel. Because it says the torment of some is going to be greater than others. And of those who have heard the gospel. And let's lose all that kind of language. Oh, he's in a better place. Now, it just saddens me. You know, I saw a funeral card recently now. This would be okay if it were written about a believer. But the words on the back were, you know, God saw you were getting tired and a cure was not to be. So he put his arms around you and whispered, come to me. What utter complete nonsense if spoken to and about unbelievers. Now, if you're a believer, yeah, God knows we're tired, we're weary. He says, come, I prepared a place for you. And I'm not saying we should go around and be rude to people who are grieving, but just recognize all the world has. All the world has is a vain hope, but it will soon end. Do we really believe that those who are not in Christ only begin to suffer when they die? Do we even care? And I have to conclude most of us don't, at least to the level that we ought to.
Do you realize that in Matthew 28, we all know what we call the Great Commission, go into the world, go therefore make disciples of all nations. That's the only commission that Jesus ever gave the church. That's the only commission that he gave the church as a commission. To go into the world with this gospel and make disciples. We are to be his expression of God so loved the world on this earth. And sadly to say, it grieves me. I look out at a church doing everything but. What's the church doing? It's either running after foolishness and sensationalism, or it's bickering over doctrine. It's judging one another. It's squabbling. It's this, it's that. Or it's turning the grace of God into materialism with very little interest. Oh, we'll throw some money off to missions. That makes us feel good. We've got a couple of missionaries. All right, we're praying for the missionaries. We're sending some money to missionaries. Okay, that's fine. And we need to just need to pray that God will get our priorities straight. Because these glories that we are talking about, there are many who will not experience them. And we are called to take this gospel to them. Lastly, there's an exhortation here. The simplest way to put it is, don't give up. It will be worth it in the end. What is going to sustain us, you and I, over the long haul of opposition, disappointment, and affliction? The only thing that will genuinely sustain us is what sustained the great apostle. And what did he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Words that are... Now, you've got to remember, the man who wrote this had been repeatedly beaten. Could say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. He could take his back off and people would go, whoa, man, what has this guy been through? All ripped up. He had been deserted, he had been shipwrecked and all of this. And this man says, for our light affliction. He says, for our light affliction is but for a moment. And is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not... Now we make a choice here. He's saying, I'll paraphrase this a bit. Well, we make a choice not to look on the things that are seen, which are these light afflictions. It's distressing to me when I say some people take some little issue, they blow it all out of proportion, that's all they can see. And they won't see anything else. Paul says, we don't do that. And Paul had some things, his things were light comparatively. He said, we don't look on the things that are seen, but on the things which are not seen. Two contrasting sets of things. They are concrete objects. There are eternal realities and there are temporal realities. And he said, we don't look. We don't focus our... Now, he said, I live in this world, but I'm not focusing myself on what I have in this world and what's going on. I keep my focus on the unseen realities, what's waiting for me. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's not a phrase I hear much anymore. I used to hear it years ago. People say, oh, so-and-so's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I've never met such a person. I've never met a person so heavenly minded, they're no good. I've met a lot of professing Christians that are so worldly minded, they're no heavenly good. They're no earthly good. They're no good to anything. They're filled with the things of this world. Take it a step further. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, he's a deficient Christian. That's not what it says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Period. If the dominant characteristic of your life is you love the world, I don't care what you profess to believe. I don't care if you've come down an altar. I don't care if you've had experiences, ecstatic experiences. Whatever has happened, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that's of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, all the way back then, I came to do thy will, O God. When God saves a person, that person can be described as a doer of the will of God. Now, it's not doing the will of God that saves us. It's the blood of Christ. We're clear on that. But wherever that blood of Christ has been cleansed, I become a doer of the will of God. Not of what I want to do and then ask God to bless it, but a doer of the will of God. Some have said once, you might as well speak of a heavenly devil as to speak of a worldly Christian. There's no such thing as a worldly Christian. And we look at all these things in life, that afflictions that we go through, and folks, it will be worth it in the end. Hang on. Don't give up. There will be that eternal reward. Sometimes it's easy to want to give up. I understand that. Believe me, I understand that. But we are called to persevere, and we have promised if we persevere to the end, that we will share in His glory in ways that I've labored over this, because I'm trying to describe things that are just far beyond my reach, far beyond my understanding. And the Lord says, you don't have to understand all the details. You just trust me, and trust that just as I created all this great creation around, gave every body, whether it's an animal body or a heavenly body, I've made it suited to what I've called it for. What you're going to be on that day is going to be just as glorious, going to be more glorious. So let us continue to trust Him in everything. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, I thank You this morning. I thank You for the revelation that You have given us, that we are destined, we are predestined. You have planned this. It is Your purpose that we will be conformed to Your image. And I ask, O Lord, that we would do what You have commanded us to do in Your word, that those of us who have this hope, that, Lord, we would continually purify ourselves. We continue to cleanse ourselves of all the filth of this world, and to have minds that are more and more focused on You. Lord, deliver us from the love of the world or the things in the world or any desire for esteem in this world. And, oh God, I pray that You'd make us increasingly a people who have only one desire, and that is to love You and to glorify You. And, Lord, that You might use us to reach those that are lost and are without hope. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.